Our subject for this hour is, what will the eternal state be like? Speaking with the Wheelers, I've decided they won't like the eternal state. They like the country, and Gene likes the fish. And we read in the book of Revelation that we're going to be in a city with no sea. So they're going to have difficulties in the eternal state. It is, when we start thinking about what is commonly called heaven, we probably all have different ideas, different conceptions, what heaven is going to be like. For example, for heaven for some of you would be a well-stocked fish hatchery. For some of you, it might be a golf course. And I've always shocked people by saying that for me, the conception of ideal heaven would be a well-stocked library. I think what we need to do is look at what God teaches us heaven is going to be like. I have one disappointing thing, though. I'm not certain that we can really say that we're going to heaven. We teach our children, you know, be good and you go to heaven. Now, that's wrong, usually, on two counts. Being good doesn't get you there, and man's final abode seems to be earth, heaven. So maybe we ought to say, you know, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're going to see a redeemed earth. Maybe that would be our party line a little bit better. Now, a couple of things before we get into the subject. These very intricate diagrams on the board, they have great significance. The one on the left, if you understand that, you understand the two different philosophies of history. The Western philosophy at the bottom and the Eastern philosophy at the top. Now, the Eastern philosophy teaches a series of cycles, history repeating itself, if you please. This is a feature of Greek philosophy, particularly the Stoics. It's also a feature of Eastern religions, with their feature on incarnation and reincarnation. And according to the Western understanding, which is biblical understanding, there is a beginning and there is an end. All things do not continue and there are not cycles. Although we may say history repeats itself, really history never does repeat itself. The reason why history never repeats itself is because the facts are never the same. This particular moment in history will never be duplicated again. We will never be here again, all of us, at the same time, the same place, and time. This will never be repeated. This is a unique moment. And every moment that you live your life in history is a unique moment. We are moving toward a goal. There was a beginning. There is going to be an end. In the biblical understanding, the revelation we have in Scripture, we begin with a creation. We end with a consummation. In the Greek understanding, which, of course, is the product of man's pagan reasoning, and there are some connections between the Greek understanding of history and also the understanding of history that is found in the Oriental religion. There is some evidence that in the 6th century B.C., there was some fertilization from the east that came to Greece. And so this may account for the similarity of the understanding of history and also the similarity of understanding of man. They have the constant idea that there is a cycle view of history, that things repeat. And of course, in the classical Oriental forms, you get reincarnation over and over and over again. And if there's an escape from this endless cycle, it is the escape of being absorbed into nothingness, to be, as the Buddhists have it, to be absorbed into nirvana, which is, for example, like a drop being placed back into the water. You go back to primal nothingness. So we have to understand that the Bible does not teach an eternal reoccurrence. The Bible teaches a timeline. By the way, knowledgeable scholars, not just people from our own school, but from other viewpoints, have pointed out that a true understanding of history and scientific progress was only possible when people began to understand that there was a progression, a linear ideal. They say it's no accident that the science of history and also the development of science took place in Western philosophy rather than in the Eastern, because of the understanding of an order and a direction to history. We, of course, are very much time-oriented people. This is one reason why, for example, we live differently than people in the East. We believe that we're on a path towards something. And the idea of the eternal reoccurrence does lead to passivity. If you believe that we're on the destiny toward a goal, this makes us very much time conscious. And of course, Western civilization is time conscious because of this. So this by way of background. The next intricate diagram is the two understandings of man. Now the first understanding at the top is the pagan understanding, which most Christians have adopted. They somehow believe that man consists of a body, that a soul is a part of, and that the body is evil, the soul is pure, and that the soul needs to get out of the body and to go up to heaven. Now that is pure Eastern mysticism, is also found in Plato, that the body is material and evil, and that the soul has to be delivered from the body to go back up to the stars. And of course, Plato had the goal of salvation, to get out of the body, to go back to the stars, to spend eternity contemplating the beautiful on a star. And some Christians have the idea that the body is evil, but the soul is not. Now, this is not the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture is that the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the earth. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He is a soul. He does not have a soul. He is a soul. Correctly speaking, man consists of two parts from one point of view. We have an immaterial part and we have a material part. Now, the material part we call body. The immaterial part is called different things in Scripture. The most characteristic term is the heart. When the Bible wants to talk of the center of man, the normal designation is the heart, not the soul. The Bible uses the word heart some 600 times in the Old Testament. It is out of the heart that are the issues of life. The heart, by the way, is when you lay down in bed at night and your bunk is a little bit hard because you're not used to it, and you begin to reflect upon yourself, and you begin to reflect upon your relationship to God. That is your heart. It's the center of your being where you meet with God. Now, your heart is going to be somewhere forever. Your heart, of course, is not the organ that we are talking about. The heart embraces the mind, it embraces the will, it embraces the intellect, it embraces the emotion. It is also called, in some contexts, soul and spirit. Now, temporarily, your heart, your soul, spirit, heart, can be separated from the body. But this is not a normal thing. The idea of a disembodied soul is not a good concept in the biblical understanding. In other words, that as the Bible looks at man, man is created to have body. And so you will have body somewhere forever. You will always have a body. You will have a new body. And some of us are very grateful because some of our bodies are not in the shape that we want to have them for eternity. But we will have a new body. And we will live somewhere forever in a body. We will never be just ethereal spirits floating around. We are going to be in a body, and we are going to be living in a place. There is a place for these bodies. Jesus says he goes to prepare a place for us, John 14:1 and following. So we are going to have a heart. We are a heart and a body. Now, the reason why I make this point, some people feel that their soul is pure. When man fell, he corrupted his whole nature. heart, soul, spirit, and body. Now, we may make distinctions between body and soul temporarily, but there is going to be the regeneration take place to the whole of man. Now, turn with me to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation gives us the view of man's final destiny, the New Jerusalem. Man, of course, begins in the book of Genesis from the creation of God. He is placed in a garden, but he ends in a city. Now, for some of us, this may be a great disappointment. We get out here in the great out of doors and we say, this is just like heaven. This is great. And we look at the city and we see the city as a place of great evil. And of course, the city, in many cases, is a place of great evil. I'd like to review the city for a moment. Cain is the first builder of the city. You remember in Genesis chapter 4, you won't have time to look all these references up, just trust me. Genesis 4, verses 9 through 17, Cain goes out from the presence of the Lord and he builds a city. We next read of the city in Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, that Nimrod, the mighty tyrant before the Lord, is the builder of Babel, the builder of Akkad, and the builder of Calna. And then in Genesis chapter 11, we have a tower of Babel being built. And then we see the judgment of God upon the city in Sodom and Gomorrah. We see when Israel comes into the land, the earthly city, Jerusalem, and this becomes a prototype of what the city is for man. And eventually the city, and we of course are in the city today, we live in the cities for the most part, man is moving to the cities, we're seeing the great urban sprawl, and the Bible teaches that the city is going to continue to develop until there is that one great city that dominates all the cities of the world, the city called Great Babylon, which is, again, a subject of prophecy that we have not been able to develop. Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18, the Great Babylon, called the mother of harlots. In the millennial period, the period that Christ reigns for 1,000 years, there will be still a city. There will be the city of Jerusalem that will be a lovely city. It will be a city in which Christ will reign, in which we will be with him. But that city is not a perfect city because at the end of the period of time, we read in the book of Revelation that the enemies are going to come around the city and there is going to be a war against that city. Now we see the final city in the passage of Scripture that we are going to look at. Revelation chapter 21, the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem. I take it that this is the city ultimately that Abraham looked for. Remember, we read that Abraham was a man who was a pilgrim upon earth. And he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, a city that had foundations. In all of his life, he was looking forward to a new city. I take it that this is the new city. So the first thing we're going to see is that there is going to be a new order for the new man. The new order. The new order we find in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. All you fishermen may weep. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. There is a plural. And God himself shall be with them and shall be their God, and God shall wipe away tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the first things are passed away. So the first point that we would make is that there is going to be, after the millennium, the 1,000-year reign, in which there is evil on earth. Jesus Christ will reign with a rod of iron. There will be people born in the millennial period who will be evil. They will live under the righteous reign of Christ but never put their trust in him. And there will be at the end of the millennium a rebellion, Gog and Magog, at the end of Revelation chapter 20. They come up against the city, and there will be a battle at that time. But now when we come into this period of time, there will be a new order, an order which is quite different from the order that we are in today. The Scripture gives us this by revelation. It teaches us this by symbols. And we learn something about the reality of this new world order. It is called New Heaven and New Earth. Now, I take it from this, when the Bible says a new heaven and a new earth, it does not mean that this globe will be gone. The new earth is the earth that we are on, but it is regenerated. It is changed. Just like the first world that once was in the days of Noah was destroyed, and there was a new heavens and a new earth, so the Lord is going to completely remake this earth, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Man is very closely tied to creation. When man fell, creation fell. And we read in Romans chapter 8 that the judgment of God is upon all of creation. Of course, Genesis chapter 3, we have the same teaching, that the creation was subject to futility. When man is redeemed, the earth is going to be finally redeemed. And so the Lord is going to change the whole world order. So let us look at some of the changes. The first change is no more sea. Now you might say, well, that's strange. Why is there no more sea? Well, in the ancient world, the sea was not the friend of man. The beast of Revelation chapter 13, he arises out of the sea. In the book of Daniel, when the beast arise, that is the nations, they come up out of the sea. The sea is the thing in the ancient world that was a great terror to man. It separated people, storms arose, and it was something that man could not tame. It was a place where no man lived, and so it was always a place of terror and destruction to man. Even in our own times, we've just had a typhoon in Pakistan, which has killed perhaps 400,000 to 500,000 human beings. The sea has claimed millions of lives over the centuries. In the New World Order, there will be no sea. Today, our present globe, as you know, has a great proportion of it as water. The new Jerusalem will not be of this type. Now, in verse 2, the holy city. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. This is the important word, the word new. Everything is looking forward toward a new time. And there should be an anticipation on our part. We were living in Houston, and we built a house in the city of Dallas. And I came up and picked the lot and worked on a plan. And Ann made some trips up and did some picking, but I never saw the house from the time that it was started until the time I moved in. Built the whole house by phone and by my wife going up there and making selections. And so when I came up, of course, I had great anticipation because here was a new house that I was going to dwell in. And everything about it was new, of course, and I had great anticipation. And I take it that all of us as believers, there ought to be a great anticipation upon us because we're looking forward to something that we haven't seen, something that God is preparing for us, something that will not have any disadvantages, but will all be for our glory. It will be for a time of man's great bliss and great enjoyment. A new city prepared by the Lord himself, John 14, 2, coming down from God out of heaven. This is something totally of God's work. He is the one who is the originator, he's the architect, and he's the builder. Furthermore, he's going to be the owner, and he's going to be the inhabitant of this. Sometimes we don't have a house turn out exactly as the way we like it. The builder didn't do it the way we wanted it or something. But this is going to be a perfect city. He is going to build it. He is the perfect architect. And furthermore, he is going to live there also. It's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's been my privilege as a pastor of a local church
or more correctly, as a teaching elder of the local church, doing pastoral work, to perform marriages. And, you know, sometimes a couple would come and they would want to be married. The girl would really have a face that only a mother could love, or a man in love. And yet, you know, when they come down the aisle, I never saw an ugly bride. They are always beautiful. I've never seen a girl that didn't look just absolutely beautiful. And this city is going to be like that. It is going to be completely adorned, beautiful for its inhabitants and for the Lord. In verse 3, we find that this is going to be the special dwelling of God. From Genesis 3 on, the constant emphasis of Scripture is that God wants to be with his people. Remember in the book of Genesis, God desires fellowship. Now this seems strange. This is probably the strangest thing in the whole Bible. Why does God want to have fellowship with us? Why does he want to be with us? What does he want with you and me? The thing is that he loves us. Now that may be hard for us to believe also. But the teaching of Scripture is that he loves us and he wants to be with us. And so even though Adam has transgressed, we find the Lord coming in the cool or the wind of day to Adam and saying, Adam, where are you? Of course, he knew where Adam was. But he wanted Adam to come to him. He wanted to have fellowship. And the history of the revelation in Scripture is God's continual desire to fellowship with his people. He fellowships with his people like Abraham. He fellowships with his people in the time of David. And he builds a tent, then a temple. Finally, he comes down from heaven himself and tabernacles in human flesh to be with his people. Finally, we hear here in the book of Revelation, the tabernacle of God, the abiding place of God, is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So the maker of all of creation is going to condescend once again to be with us. And then in verse 4, he will wipe away all tears. Job chapter 5, verse 7 says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. When you think of all the tears that have been shed for the cause of sin and because of the difficulties of this life, the new order, no more tears. Then we are given a number of things that tell us that there is going to be a completely different order in this environment. No more death. In Emmanuel's land, there will be no graveyards, no funeral parlors. You've ever had the contact with funeral parlors and with graveyards? Although they may look pretty, there's nothing pretty about them. But in Emmanuel's land, there will be no death. No more mourning over the tragedies of life. No more regrets for missing opportunities. No more crying. The word translated crying here is a violent sound, where Jesus Christ himself, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, cried out with violence because of sin. No more pain, no more toothaches, no more cancer, no more arthritis, no more morning backaches, no more pain. It's hard for us to realize what the new order will be like. So this is the new order to fit man. Verses 5 and 6 give us the maker of the new order, the Lord himself. This is one of the few places in the book of Revelation where we have God revealed as speaking directly to John. And in verse 6, I think he only speaks two or three other places, Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, Revelation chapter 16 and 17, he speaks. But here he says in chapter 21, verse 5, he that sat on the throne, that is the sovereign one, I make all things new. He does this for us when we are created in a certain sense. If any man's in Christ, when a person becomes a Christian, his old life changes. New things come into being. And this is just the beginning of the maker of new things. But in eternity, he's going to make all things new. Not just some things, but all things. And then he tells John to write these words because they are faithful and true. They are true because, and they are faithful, of course, because it is a God who cannot lie who is revealing them to John by the Holy Spirit. And then he said unto me, verse 6, it is done. Gegonin, he has consummated the plan. You know, at one time this is going to end. This linear progression is going to end. And the planning of God will be consummated. And man will finally reach that goal. Human history has been a long history. But it will just be a moment, and then the Lord will say, Gegonin, it is finished. The things have been consummated. Then the Lord reveals himself in verse 6 as the Alpha and Omega. Alpha is the first Greek word, first Greek letter, and Omega, the final. So he is saying, I am A to Z. I am the beginning and the end, as it's interpreted in verse 6. So this is the character of the Lord. He is also the one who gives salvation. So we have the new order for man. We have the maker of the new order. Now in verses 6 and 7, the new man. Who are the people who are going to go into this state? You may be here and not be a Christian. How will you get into the eternal state? The first thing we notice is that the Lord says, I will give to him, in verse 6, that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. The kind of people who are going to get into the eternal state are thirsty people. What is a thirsty person? Well, he's not a person who's satisfied with the way it is, with himself. He's a person who hungers and thirsts after the righteousness that only Christ can provide. He is thirsty because he is longing for that which God can only complete and God can only do in his life. He is not resting in his own merits. He is thirsting for the salvation of God. So the first step is that you have to be dissatisfied with yourself. Before any of us are ever going to be saved, we must have a conviction that all is not right with us in relationship to God. As the man who was dying once was asked, have you made your peace with God? And he retorted, I didn't know that we had quarreled. See, sometimes man doesn't realize that there's a quarrel, that he has gone his own way, that he has rebelled against the sovereign God. He's flaunted his laws, he has blasphemed his Son, and he's trampled underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ and counted it as a common thing. He says, what have I done wrong? I've just lived my own life. But he doesn't realize that you are either for Jesus Christ or you are against him, that there is no neutrality in the spiritual life. There are two camps. There is the camp of sin and Satan, and there's the camp of righteousness in Jesus Christ. You're either on one side or you're on the other. Every thought that you have, every deed that you do is either on one side or on the other. There is no neutrality. There are no neutral deeds. We're either for Jesus Christ or we are against him. And so the first thing that man must have is a recognition that all is not right. He is in need of that which can only come from Jesus Christ. Remember John chapter 4, how Jesus had to teach that woman at the well that she really needed something. And it wasn't until the Lord spoke to her about sin. He said, go call your husband. Remember he started talking to her about water and about living water? In John chapter 4, Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman. And the woman has come there to haul water, and Jesus says, can I have a drink? And she was amazed that Jesus, being a Jew, would ask a Samaritan woman for a drink, because Jews and Samaritans didn't drink out of the same cups. The Jews felt that they would get defiled. And Jesus said, if you knew who was speaking to you and asking you for a drink of water, if you really knew, you'd ask me for water, and I'd give you living water. And she, of course, is just thinking that maybe there's some way that I won't have to come here and haul water. And Jesus talks to her about living water, but she doesn't understand a word he's saying. And so the Lord has to prick her conscience about sin. And so he says to her, go call your husband. And she says, well, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, yes, indeed, you're answering correctly, because you've had five husbands, and the one you're living with right now, you're not married to. And so right away, she knew that Jesus Christ not only knew something about her, but he knew all about her. Jesus Christ knows all about us. He knows all our thoughts, all of our deeds. He knows our need. And so he had to prick that woman before she could ever see her need. Perhaps if you are among us and you are not a believer, you need to be pricked in your conscience that all is not right between you and the Lord. And so you need to recognize that you need to be athirst. And he is the one who can only assuage that thirst. Is life a satisfaction to you? Have you found satisfaction and meaning in life? Jesus is the only one who can give you that which will quench that thirst, because he is the one who has come that man might live and have an abundant life. Secondly, the kind of people that will enter in are the kind that are called the conquerors. In verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Who is the one that overcomes? Well, the terminology, the overcomer in John, is used a great deal in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And the overcomer is none other than in 1 John chapter 5. Who is he who overcomes but he who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? The overcomer, or the conqueror, is the one who has put his trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so, if you have had a need, and then you recognized your need, and you have called upon Jesus Christ to meet that need, and you rested in his finished work on the cross, you are, biblically speaking, an overcomer. You are a conqueror, because he has conquered. So these are the kind of people who are going to go in. There are some kind of people who aren't going to go in, though. Notice verse 8. Let us trust that there are none of us among us here who are the members of number 8. Notice the first kind of people that does not, the first kind of person that does not go in. The fearful. Or we would translate it in our own language, the cowards. The first kind of person that does not go into the kingdom is not the murderer, it's not the prostitute, but it's the coward. The kind of a person who is afraid to act and respond to the truth that he knows. He's a coward because he does not want to commit himself to Jesus Christ. He is afraid of the consequences. He would like to have the blessings of salvation, but he thinks that somebody might laugh at him at work. He's afraid to make a stand for Jesus Christ. And so John says that these are the worst kind, the first. And the unbelieving. That is, the ones who have no faith. Now, technically speaking, nobody is without faith. You all have a faith. You all have different objects of faith. You may put your faith in man's reason. That's a faith. But when he says unbelieving, he means unbelieving in Jesus Christ. Every single person in this room is a believer in something. If you believe that man is simply the byproduct of evolution, that is a faith. That's a faith. Your faith is your world life view. You all have one. The point is, do you have the proper kind of faith? Man is not divided up into those who believe and those who think. All of us believe and all of us hopefully think. Belief and thinking are not antithetical. Faith is assenting to truth. And you have to think about truth before you can assent to it. And so the point is to have the proper kind of faith, a faith in the proper kind of an object, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So you have a faith. And the abominable, that is the polluted people, the murderers, the fornicators, the sorcerers, the idolaters, By the way, the word sorcerer is the Greek word pharmakia, and so there is the concept of using drugs in sorcery. The Bible has quite a bit of emphasis on that drugs are a work of the flesh, which could be an application to the modern overstress on the use of drugs in our drug culture today. Idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So there are two kinds of people. Those who have been thirsty with their need and put their trust in Jesus Christ, and those who have not responded and have not put their trust in Jesus Christ. So we've seen the new order, the maker of the new order, the new man. Now we see the new Jerusalem, the new city. Verse 9. There came unto me one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. And he talked with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Of course, this city stands in complete antithesis to Babylon, the great whore. This is the city that is the bride. Babylon was the whore, or the prostitute. This is a pure city, and of course, the inhabitants of it are the members of the body of Jesus Christ, his bride. So verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem. Verse 11, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a stone most precious, like a jasper stone clear as crystal. And it had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names on the gates which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed, or a measuring rod, to measure the city and the gates of it and the wall. The city lieth four square, and the length of it is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed or measuring rod, 12,000 furlongs, and the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. So it's a perfect cube. He measured the wall of it 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. The city was of pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysosophrus, or something like that, the 11th hyacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, one each of the gates was of one pearl. The street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Notice verse 22 now. I saw no temple or no sanctuary in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did light it, and the Lamb is the lamp of it. And the nations of them who are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no way enter into it anything that defileth, neither he that worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bore 12, and I'll change it, crops of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there is no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. and they shall see his face, and his name shall be written in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They shall need no lamp, neither the light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, this city is described in terms of an ancient city. That is, the ancient cities were walled cities. This city is like an ancient city, but it is the exact contrast of the ancient city. When the Bible uses symbols to teach us certain things, it can only teach us by using analogies to what we know. For example, when Jesus Christ is described as coming back in power and great glory, he is described as coming on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth. Now, that is a symbol. It is a vision. But the symbol and the vision communicates the reality. Jesus is coming as the conqueror. He is coming in power. He is not coming in lowliness and in humility. John, for example, sees Jesus in other scenes of the book of Revelation. He is standing as a lamb, a tiny lamb slain. That's another picture of Jesus. He's also seen in another scene dressed as the Ancient of Days. These are all visions of what Jesus Christ is like. We are getting a vision of the eternal city. So when we get the vision, it communicates to us the reality as fully as human words can do it, and is done by contrast and comparison. He contrasts a number of things. For example, he tells us that there is no temple in it. Verse 22. Now, every city of the ancient world had a temple. The one thing that you couldn't find in the new city is a temple. And so it is completely different from any ancient city. You go into ancient Athens, and there is a great big Acropolis, and there's a temple. What is he trying to communicate to us? Well, there's going to be no distinction in the eternal state between the secular and the sacred. It is all going to be holy. And of course, there is no idea of a locality which is holy. The whole thing is holy because the presence of God in his person is in it. There is no temple there. There is no sun or moon for illumination. We sing the song, "The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." The ancient cities were very dark, dismal places. There were no street lights. And in the ancient cities, they were very narrow streets. Of course, the cities were very compact because it was difficult and expensive to build the wall. And so if you go into the city of Jerusalem today, the ancient city, you have very, very narrow streets. And they tend to build up. Well, in the new city, there's going to be a lot of room. And it's going to be light. In the ancient city, it was very dark and dismal, very dirty. For example, in the city of Jerusalem today, there are many animals in the city. And you walk in the streets, and there is all kinds of refuge in the streets, and your feet get awfully dirty. In the new city, it is going to be completely pure. It is going to be clean. The ancient city was dirty and dark. The new city, there is going to be a great light, but it's an internal light from the Lord himself. The ancient city had walls around it for security. This city has walls, but the walls are not for security because there are no enemies anymore. The enemies of God have finally been destroyed, so the wall that extends around the city is not for defense, but simply to delineate the extent of the city. The distance in the city is, the King James says, 12,000 furlongs. More correctly, it would be translated in our language, 15,000 or 1,500 miles. 1,500 miles. So the city extends, for example, from Dallas to the city of New York. That is, it would be one side of the city. It would extend from London all the way to Athens. That would be one side. So you can see that this is a tremendous city. And of course, it is a cube. It is that high also. It is that tall. It has, of course, the gates around it, and it has the wall. Now, the gates are never closed. In an ancient city, as soon as it turned dark, all the gates were closed. And if you didn't make it to the ancient city, by the time sundown came, you didn't get in. You spent the night outside because they were always afraid of the dark. Because in the dark, enemies of the city could come and get into the city. This city, there's no worry about that. There are no enemies, and there's no night. So the gates will never be closed. The gates are always open. So there is going to be a different order. There is nothing unclean in the city. Verse 27, nothing that defiles. There is no more curse in this city. Chapter 22, verse 3. All of our cities, of course, are cursed. Our cities are blights. And when we move into a city, the crime multiplies and multiplies and multiplies, and we live in a constant turmoil because of the problem of man's sin in the city. This city, there will be no more curse because man will be changed. Not only will he have a changed spirit, but he will be changed in such a way that he will be saved, as the hymn says, saved to sin no more. He will not be able to sin. Now we are able not to sin. John tells us he writes things to us that we've sinned not. Because of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, we do not have to sin. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 15, that sin shall not have dominion over us. But the fact of the matter is, because of indwelling sin in us, we still do sin. And even though we have been redeemed, we've been transferred our allegiance from one kingdom to another, we still do sin. But in eternity, we will not sin. That, to me, is a very comforting thought. Because knowing my own heart, I know that I constantly have a desire which I fight against to leave the Lord. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But in eternity, it will not be that way. There will be no night. This is repeated twice. There will be no death nor pain in the city. Now, what about the positive features of the city? Well, positively we can say that it is beautiful. It is like what we would like a city to be, but yet it's totally different. For example, it is made out of gold. Gold to us is the most precious of metals. We have a problem in our country with the gold going out. But here's a city, 1,500 miles made out of gold. Yet this gold is completely different from what we know because it's transparent. Who ever heard of transparent gold? The gold that we are aware of is fairly solid, substantial. And so we are told that this city is made out of that which is precious, but that which is yet different from what we know. It has the gates, and the gates, of course, have the tribes of Israel inscribed upon it. I take it the teaching here is that we enter this city through the revelation given to Israel. But the city itself is not built upon the foundation of Israel. It is built upon the foundation of the 12 apostles, the names of the 12 apostles. And I take it that the teaching here is that the apostles' revelation is in advance upon the revelation given to Israel, and ultimately the foundation is the foundation of the apostolic preaching in Jesus Christ. The inhabitants of the city, they have, of course, access to the tree of life, verse 1 of chapter 22. Notice that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is gone. We have only now the tree of the water of life. There is a river in the middle of the city. It comes out of the middle of the throne, and so perhaps there is hope for the fishermen. No sea, but there's a river. Can you get any fish out of rivers? Well, probably out of this one you might be able to, because this one is crystal clear, might even be a beautiful trout stream, coming right out of the midst of the temple, out of the throne, not out of the temple, the throne, of God and of the Lamb. And on the side of this, either side is the tree of life, and men have access to the tree of life, symbolizing that which man lost in the curse, he now has access to. He has life eternal. And this tree produces fruit that men may eat of all the time. They are not forbidden now from eating of the tree of life, like in Genesis chapter 3, and live forever. Men now participate. Also, there are leaves for the healing of the nations. People have asked, why do they have to be leaves for the healing of the nations? I thought there were going to be no ills. I take it that the healing here is preventive, not remedial. That is, it prevents people from those things which would harm. And then we find our destiny in verse 3, that heaven is not going to be a place of floating around in the clouds, very substantial. We are on earth, redeemed earth. We're in a city. We're in a body. No more curse. But we do have activity. Notice, his servants shall serve him. So what are we going to be doing in eternity? We are going to be in a redeemed earth, in a redeemed body, in a redeemed city. And we are going to be serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We are going to be serving him. They shall see his face. Remember the goal of the servant of God named Moses? Moses said, I want to see your face. And the Lord said, you cannot see my face. I will show you my glory. He hid Moses in a rock and he passed by. But the goal of the servants of God to see the face of God is granted finally. They shall see his face. In the ancient world, to see the face of the king was a great privilege. If even today, if President Nixon is passing by, everybody wants to get a glimpse of his face. We want to see this great person. Yeah, I saw him face to face. In eternity, we are going to have the privilege of being face to face with God himself and the Lamb. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. The beast in the book of Revelation, the Antichrist, they give a name to their people, a mark of the beast in their foreheads. Now we will have his name upon us, that is the name of the Lord. And finally, in verse 5, we are told that forever we shall reign with him. So our destiny is to be with him, to be inscribed by him, to commune with him face to face, to serve with him, and to reign forever. You say, reign over what? Well, we must remember that the Lord is a sovereign God who has created other beings. He has created angels, principalities, and powers. We are told in the scriptures that we shall judge angels. And so I take it that man, although he has been made lower than the angels for a time, he is going to be above angels in redemption. And so the vastness of the universe requires administration, and man will serve. He will reign with the Lord in his sovereign administration of the universe. Shall we bow together in prayer? Gracious Father, it staggers us when we see our great privilege from whence we have come, out of darkness, out of death, out of alienation, out of hatred, out of indifference. And by your grace, you transformed us, and you are going to transform us to make us a co-ruler with thee, to live with you in a new city, to view your glory and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. We are so thankful, Father, for our great privilege of being here together to study your word and for your wonderful revelation to us of our future. And so, Father, in the words of the apostle, the words of the scripture, we would say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, to consummate your plan. And we pray, if there be any among us who have not put their trust in the death of Jesus Christ for their sin, may you give them the courage and the conviction that Jesus Christ is their personal Savior. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.